All right. Well, this afternoon we're going to continue what we started last week. So last week, remember in the confession, we started the paragraph dealing with really church conflict, resolution, sin, those kinds of things in the body of Christ. And I had mentioned that I wanted to kind of expand on that a little bit and teach a little more fully concerning church discipline, and really excommunication when it runs its course and it comes to that final state. So that's what we're going to look at today, today and next week, and maybe the week after. The purpose of church discipline, or really today, is more the motives or the dispositions from which it must proceed. And then next week, kind of what are its purposes, right? Why would we want to practice it? What is the good reason? And then maybe deal more with the technicalities of how and when this should be, how and when this should be practiced, and what that process might look like in the church. So that's kind of what we're going to talk about beginning today. And the reason is because many people, well, one, if you grew up in a church like I did, I grew up in a First Baptist Church in Beggs, Oklahoma, and I cannot remember one time in my time there at the church, in the history of the church, where church discipline was ever practiced on any individual, any member of the church. And it wasn't because there was an opportunity. There were a lot of members, and there were things that were going on that were certainly sins that were worthy of church discipline and even excommunication. And I cannot remember one time that ever formally being practiced in the life of the church, which shows a deficiency there. This is one of the keys, or one of the ways the keys of the kingdom and the authority of the church is exercised, is in the matter of church discipline, in church discipline. All right, and so many people get very squeamish, all right, when it comes to church discipline, especially if it runs its course and ends with excommunication, right? They see it as something that's unloving, right? Aren't we supposed to be patient? Aren't we supposed to be forgiving? Doesn't this have the appearance of something that's very harsh, that's very judgmental, to kick someone, to remove someone, to excommunicate someone from the church? Now, certainly church discipline can be abused, right? It can be abused. And there have been times in the past where it has been abused and used in a wrong way, both in the past and in the present, where church discipline becomes really a weapon that is used by men to keep people in fear and in slavery to the dictates of the elders, or to the priest, or to the supreme leader, right? Whoever it is that's running the church. And some churches can display kind of cult-like tendencies where there's absolutely no room for there to be any disagreement with the head of the church, whether that be the Pope or some self-appointed Pope or leader of the church. Roman Catholics used excommunication as a means of keeping people in slavery to the church, right? The people believed, this would be before the Reformation, the people believed, and the Roman Catholic Church taught, that if you were outside of the Roman Catholic Church, you were outside of the grace of God, and there was no hope for you to be saved, that you would go to hell if you were outside of the church. And we remember in that time, it wasn't like you could go to another church. There was the Roman Catholic Church, and there was no other church. So if you were excommunicated from that church, then the way they viewed it is you were excommunicated from God, right? From the grace of God, from Christ, and there was no salvation for you. The church had the power to excommunicate. So it was a very effective way of keeping people in line and making sure they never went against the church, no matter how corrupt its doctrine or its practices were, right? It was even used at times against kings and princes who could not go against the interest of the church, even if the interest of the church were contrary to the king's own dominion and the people that were under his rule and subjugation, right? So we understand that during that time, there was this weird amalgamation between the church and the secular, the state, where these two things were combined, and the church was influencing great, or they had great influence over politics, over society, over what was going on. The church had its founding, or its centerpiece was there in Rome, in Italy. And yet they had power to influence society, culture, what was going on in Germany, in France, in Great Britain, in all these other places spread throughout Europe. And kings and princes were to subject themselves even to the dictates of the Pope, even if his dictates went against what was good and beneficial for them and for their own people. The church would even use it to encourage assassination and to overthrow legitimate authority and rulers because they had been excommunicated and they had gone against the church. That is a gross abuse, right, of the purpose of excommunication and of church discipline. But even in churches without the reach and influence of Roman Catholicism, it can still be abused really under the same reasons. Right, everyone must be in subjection to the leader of the church. And if you question anything, then you're divisive, you're proud, and you come under discipline from the church. Right, this is how it could be abused in our own day, where there's no room for there to be any disagreements with anything. But if you're not in lockstep with every single thing, typically the head pastor says, then you're divisive and you're going to be brought under church discipline. We see this in 3 John. 3 John, though it doesn't use specifically the term excommunication and church discipline, I do believe that this is in part what is happening here, because you'll notice the language that is used in terms of this Diotrephes and what he's doing in the church. Notice there, 3 John verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now consider that. Who wrote something to the church? This is the Apostle John, one of the disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet this man in the church, right? And this was in the early church, likely the church there in Ephesus. And this man who is there in the church will not allow what an apostle of Jesus Christ wrote to the church to be practiced and enforced there within the body of Christ. So this man is exercising an authority over the church that is illegitimate, right? That is tyrannical. He's a dictator, right, over the church. Then notice in verse 10, he says, for this reason, if I come, I will call it attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He's putting people outside the church, right, which is excommunicating them, removing them from the church, if they are receiving brethren who come from the apostle, because he has to be first among them. He has to be number one. And if anyone goes against Diotrephes, opposes him, then he's going to make war against them. And he's even removing and kicking them out of the church, excommunicating them, if you want to say. And this because of his desire to be first, to be supreme. And anything that he questions or threatens, his position in the church will not be tolerated, but must be removed. Now, again, we would see this as a gross abuse of excommunication. But the problem here is not that people are being removed from the church. The problem is why it's happening, right? The reason they're being removed is because Diotrephes loves to be first. It's his own pride, his own arrogance that is leading to this. He's being motivated by envy, by jealousy, by this desire to be superior to everyone else. So he is himself an evil, sinful man. His motives are evil and sinful. Therefore, he's using this institution of Christ in an evil and sinful way, with selfish ambition, with vain conceit, with pride, with envy, with jealousy. Right? And in this way, excommunication is being abused. But to conclude that excommunication is wrong because it's liable to abuse, that would be to make a wrong conclusion. Because the Apostle Paul does the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He tells the church there to put the man, the wicked man, the sinful man that has his father's wife, that they are to remove him from the church. But in that case, we would say that that's good, that what the apostle is doing is righteous, and he's doing it from a good reason, a good motive, and he's practicing it in the right way. So just because something can be abused, and just because it has been abused, does not mean that we should reject it or be rid of it, right? If that were the case, then should we not ban marriage because some marriages are abusive? Should we not ban fatherhood because some fathers are abusive? Should we not ban government because our own government is subject to much... we could do this. I wouldn't have a problem. Should we ban taxation? Yes, we should ban taxation. That would be a great thing. No, of course not. We wouldn't say that all of those things should be rejected because there is abusive marriages, because there is abusive fatherhood, because there is corrupt government. But to reject the institution that has been established by God because it is subject to being abused by corruption, right? That is to subvert all order in every good thing established by God. Some men worship the moon and stars. Should we prohibit them because men worship them? Of course not. Of course not. We shouldn't take part in those things. And this is how we should view church discipline and excommunication. We should reject and speak out against a corrupt use of this institution, and then we should seek to practice it in righteousness according to the word of God. But to remove this from our toolkit is to hamstring the church. It is to put the church at a real disadvantage and to prohibit the church from fulfilling its mission and mandate according to the will of God. It is to weaken the church and open it up to great abuse and harm. Right? A church that refuses to practice biblical church discipline loves neither Christ nor does it love the church. Church discipline is necessary, a necessary component of church life. And a church cannot and will not be a healthy, thriving, functioning body under the authority of Christ without a biblical understanding and without a biblical practice of church discipline. So we have to understand that up front. This is not my invention, nor was it the invention of John Calvin or any other man. Who is the one that instituted church discipline for the church? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to reject it is to reject his authority, not the authority of any man. So today I want to talk about three dispositions, attitudes that we must have whenever we're proceeding with this. What are the things that should govern us, especially our passions, our thoughts, the way that we are approaching this? And then next week we'll look at what are the purposes, right? What are the good purposes why this has been established? So today we'll deal with these three dispositions. The first one is church discipline must be practiced by faith, right? We must have faith and we must believe the word of God and then practice church discipline according to the word of God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So our belief, our understanding, our practice of church discipline must be governed by the word of God, and it must be governed by faith. Matthew chapter 18. This is the primary text from which church discipline is laid out, though it's not the only text that deals with it. But in terms of the practice, the foundation of it, this is the most important passage. And we notice here that these are the very words of Christ. Not that other passages aren't the word of Christ. Everything in the Bible is the word of Christ. But these are the explicit words of Christ. When Jesus was God in human flesh, dwelling on the earth, and he was teaching, he found it necessary and beneficial to teach on this topic, right? To teach on this topic. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Those who refuse to practice church discipline because it is unloving, it appears harsh, they are willfully rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ over his church. And they claim to have a love for the church that is superior, that is purer, that is more noble than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they're assuming that they know better how to rule and discipline the church than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is head of the church? I am not head of the church. None of you are head of the church. The Pope of Rome is not head of the church. The church has only one master. There is only one Lord, only one who is head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is our duty to organize and to rule and discipline the church under his authority. We do not have unlimited authority. Our authority is always delegated to us. We are in subjugation to the authority of Jesus Christ, which means we are bound under his authority. We cannot invent things that he has not given us and introduce them into the church, nor can we reject things that he has given us and refuse to practice what it is that Christ calls us to do. He is head of the church, and it is our duty to subject ourselves to his authority. Church discipline and excommunication, these are not the invention of men. They do not proceed upon man's authority, but come from the explicit command of Jesus Christ, Lord of the church. Faith subjects itself to the word of God. Faith always trusts that the word of Christ, the revealing of the mind of Christ, his judgments are righteous and true. So when we are seeking to live as a church by faith, we must submit ourselves to every institution established by Jesus Christ, Lord of the church. And failure to do so is to live in rebellion and unbelief. It is to resist his legitimate authority, his lordship over his church. Matthew 24:45-47 says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions." The faithful and sensible slave, right? The slave is not the master of the house. The slave is a servant. He's a slave of the master. Who is the master of the household? Jesus Christ. None of us are. We are all slaves of Christ. But the sensible and faithful slave is the one who is put in charge of the household and then gives to the household their food at the proper time. They give to the household what it is that the master has instructed them to give to them at their proper time. And that slave who does those is the blessed slave, and he will be put in charge of all of his possessions. A faithful, sensible slave must give the members of the household what is necessary according to the season. When a member of the household is an erring brother, right, when he is living in sin, then we must give him what is needful and necessary for his salvation, for his restoration, for his repentance, to bring him out of his sin. He needs this, right? It's what's necessary. When someone is sick, don't we give them medicine? Well, when someone is sick with sin, then they need medicine. And we have spiritual medicine. We have things that are necessary in order to bring people out of sin. Ezekiel 34, verse 4. Here, when the Lord is rebuking the false prophets and the teachers of Israel, notice what they do not do. He says, "Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for them the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them." They're not caring for the flock. And in the flock, Now, there are going to be the sickly, the diseased, the broken, and there's even going to be the scattered who must be brought back. And one of the means established by God to bring back the wandering, the scattered, is church discipline, right? Church discipline is one of the means used to care for the church of Jesus Christ, especially those who are sick with sin, right? Sick with sin, in order to draw that sin out and for it to be repented of and crucified and mortified for their health and for their stability. So first, church discipline must proceed by faith in the Word of God. There must be an assurance and a conviction that if this is practiced properly, it is the will of God and it is for the good of the individual upon whom it is practiced. No doubting, but faith, even though in the church, whenever it happens, there are likely going to be detractors. There are going to be people who are going to say, this isn't fair, this isn't right, this is harsh, this is mean, you shouldn't be doing these things, right? And we might even be tempted to think, is this the best course of action? But we can have certainty because of faith in the Word of God, that God's Word indeed teaches church discipline, and it teaches that it is true, it is righteous, and it is good. And we remember there in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew chapter 18, he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That verse is, first and foremost, it's dealing with the issue of church discipline. And where two or three are gathered together in agreement concerning this sin, and they're practicing this for the good of this individual, that he assures you that God is there with you, Christ is there in the midst with you, and that what you are doing on earth has agreement with what is going on in heaven. Even if everyone else disagrees with you, God is with you and Christ is with you if you are doing it in the proper way. So first, it must be practiced by faith, right? There must be faith in the Word of God. Secondly, church discipline must be practiced with humility, right? With humility, right? Those who are exercising church discipline on the erring brother cannot have a spirit of haughtiness, cannot have a spirit of superiority, as if they are above committing the same sins, right? The only reason we are on this side of the table and not on the other side of the table is all doing to the grace of God. We can't have this idea that I'm better than this person. I'm more wise. I'm more spiritual. I'm more righteous. I would never do the things that you are doing. How could we ever say such things, standing on our own strength? The only reason we are not caught in some sin like this is all owing to the grace of God, and there's nothing good in any of us that makes any difference in us. It is all owing to the grace and mercy of God. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you've not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What makes you any superior to anyone else? Right? None of us are superior to anyone else. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, the apostle says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. All of us must see and understand that we have the potential to commit some gross, scandalous sin worthy of church discipline. All of us have the potential to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And anyone who thinks he stands better take heed lest he falls. It is pride that comes before the fall. And when we become conceited and we think that we are above the fray, then we know that a fall is coming quickly. All of us have the potential. We can't think that we're better, that we're more righteous than our erring brother in and of ourselves. The only reason we have not committed that sin is due to the grace of God. And if God would remove that grace from us, then we also would fall in a moment. Without the grace of God, every sin imaginable is on the table. No Christian can ever say that he has advanced so far in the Christian life that he is above and beyond falling into some scandalous sin. Wasn't it Moses, the prophet, who was forbidden from entering into the promised land because he failed to uphold the name of God as holy? Wasn't David a prophet, the great psalmist, the king of Israel? And yet we know the great sin that he fell into, adultery, lying, murder, cover up, right? And brought shame upon himself and disarray to his family and kingdom. Solomon, who has a wisdom beyond any of us, the wisest man on all of the earth. And yet Solomon, because of the many foreign wives that he took, even his heart was led astray, and he established temples to false gods, idols, there in Israel. And we know Peter, the rock. And yet Peter, that rock, the night that Jesus was betrayed, denied him three times. Three times he denied our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of these godly, righteous men, prophets of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and yet all of them fell into great sin. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Church discipline should be a time of reflection, and it should be a wake-up call for the whole congregation of the danger and the deceitfulness of sin, of the weakness of our own flesh. It should humble us and cause us to cry out to God for grace and mercy and strength. Also, in the act of discipline itself, we must have humility, seeing that many temptations will also rise up during this process, right? Because of the weakness of our flesh. Whatever good thing that we're pursuing in this life, whether it's the raising of our children, it's taking a wife and being married. You want to do that before the raising of children. So let's go back. Whether it's the taking of life in marriage, the having and raising up of a family, the working the job, being a member of a church, right? Whatever good thing we pursue in this life, what is always there to keep us from doing the good that we want to do? It's the flesh, evil, sin. It's always there with us to keep us from doing the will of God. And even a church that's wanting to seek and to practice biblical church discipline under the will of God, we are all imperfect men, and we still have the flesh. And in that process, the flesh is going to rise up, because many times you're dealing in very tense situations where you're confronting sin, and people get upset, and they begin to push back, and they start getting upset, and their temper starts rising. And what happens to you naturally? Your temper starts rising, your blood starts boiling, and the next thing you know, you descend into the fray, right? So we have to have humility, knowing that our own weakness is with us, and if we're going to practice this in a God-honoring way that brings glory to God and is good for my neighbor, then I must have humility and depend upon the grace of God, and ask for him to be with me and to help me and to teach me and to guide me and to lead me in all truth and into wisdom. We can either be too lenient or we can be too severe. We have to walk on the straight paths of the Lord, right? And ask the Lord to lead and to guide us and to fill us with wisdom. So secondly, humility. First, faith. Second, humility. And then the third aspect is church discipline must be practiced in love, right? It must proceed from love. Never vindictiveness, never wrath, never anger. It must come from love. Love for God, love for the church, love for the person, right? For the one who is caught in sin. And the goal of church discipline is always restoration. It is never retribution. And this is where many people fail. They use church discipline as a hammer to smash all of their enemies, right? All of their detractors. When in reality, church discipline should be used to restore an erring brother, right? Again, that's what we read earlier from Galatians 6:1. If anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, right? Notice that. He doesn't say destroy. He says restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness, not severity, not anger, not wrath, not vindictiveness, Right? Does that ever really help out? And does that ever produce restoration and repentance? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So if we practice church discipline in anger, it's not going to be good for this person, right? It's not going to lead to their repentance. Even if there is sin there that does need to be repented of, it's just going to make them angry, and it's going to be horrible for everyone. So it has to be done with love in a spirit of gentleness. Discipline must come in that way, from love. Therefore, it must be governed by love and all of the attributes of love, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the chapter that teaches about love. All of the attributes of love that are found in 1 Corinthians 13, all of those must be present in the practice of church discipline. It must be grounded upon love. And if we're not doing it out of love, then it's worthless, right? It's of no account or use at all. Notice there, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is opposed to wrath, envy, jealousy, hatred, brutality, selfishness, conceit. Those have no place in the church of Jesus Christ, and certainly no place in the practice of church discipline and excommunication. There should be great sorrow in the body of Christ over the erring brother. Weeping, prayers, compassion, tears, a desire and burden for his and for her repentance. Right? John Owen says, the nature and end of this judgment or sentence being corrective, not vindictive, for healing, not for destruction. It is for healing, not for their destruction. Even if it comes to the end and they're removed from the church, even that is for their healing, right? Even that is for their salvation, ultimately for their good, and it should be prayed toward that end. James chapter 5, verse 19 says, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So love for the erring brother to turn him away from his sins and to save his soul, right? That is the purpose and goal. Not that the church, not that those who are leading this process, they're not the primary saver of the soul. Only Jesus is the saver of the soul. But in this case, they are the means, the instruments used by God for the salvation of this sinner. So it has a salvific impact upon the person who is turned from the error of his way. Thus, it must proceed from love, from goodwill for the sake of this person. Right? Just like we do in the home. I don't know of many parents who wake up hoping that they get to spank their kids that day. Like, I really hope they misbehave so I can wear them out. Hopefully that's not the case. But we do discipline our children. But when we do that, we're not doing it out of anger. We're doing it because of our love for them, because we know that an unruly child in the home, if left unchecked, will be an unruly adult in society and will probably end up in prison the rest of their life. And this is why we discipline them. One, because we don't want them talking back to us, right? And we got to have some order in the house there. And who wants to live in a house of chaos? It's not good, right? So we want there to be order and proper discipline in the home, but it's for their good, to train them when they're young, to save them from misery when they reach adulthood. And the same is true in the church. And if we can practice discipline in the home for the good of our children and out of love, and we see the benefit of it, then we can also practice it in the church in a proper way for the good of the individual and for the benefit of the body of Christ. And that's the way that we must do it. So we'll stop there for today on that. Now, there was one other little thing I wanted to share with you. I did this on Wednesday night. Some of you aren't able to be here on Wednesdays, so I don't want you to miss out, you know. But I read this. I do read from time to time as I'm preparing things. And occasionally I'll run across something that's excellent, and I think, oh, that would be good to share with everyone. I read this this week, and I just want to read this little paragraph to you. This is from Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "For we await a salvation from him, not because he appears to us far off, but because he makes us engrafted into his body, participants not only in all of his benefits, but also in himself. So I turn this argument of theirs back against them. If you contemplate yourself, that is sure damnation. But since Christ has been so imparted to you with all of his benefits, that all of his things are made yours, and that you are made a member of him, indeed one with him, his righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. With his worthiness, he intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God. Surely this is so. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from him. Rather, we ought to hold fast bravely with both hands to that fellowship by which he has bound himself to us." We are engrafted into Christ Jesus. We are one with him. And I liked what he said, that we have condemnation on ourselves because of our sin, but his salvation overwhelms and overcomes our condemnation, right? We are unworthy in ourselves, but his worthiness overcomes all of our unworthiness, right? We have death in us because of our sin, but his life overcomes our death. And it reminded me of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory, right? It's swallowed up in victory by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we think of ourselves, this is why we shouldn't think of ourselves, right? Because when we stand on our own, we have nothing but sin, wrath, condemnation. But when we stand in Jesus Christ, and when we see that we are one with him, that we are one body with Christ, that there's this union between us and Christ, and that by faith, we have been united to Jesus Christ. Everything that is in him then comes into us. His righteousness is our righteousness. His life is our life. His worthiness is our worthiness. And that's what gives us our standing before God and why he says we ought to cling very closely to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So may that be an encouragement to you and to all those naysayers through the years who have blasphemed the good name of John Calvin. These are the types of things that he taught that are so beautiful and precious to the saints of God, the very gospel of Christ. Okay, well, with that, we'll close for the day.